Wisdom is the primary thing, therefore get wisdom. And with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and to man and God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, where we continue in these first two verses, which really sets the transition to the exhortation section from here to the end of the book. The transition from the doctrinal section for the first 11 chapters to this one. Verse 1 says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And that's where we'll be working this morning. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege it is once again to open your word this morning, to be challenged by God the Holy Spirit as He illuminates the things before us in the passages that we're working on here in the first hour, and then in the new study in the second hour. We just thank you for this opportunity this morning to once again delve into the awesome truths of your word. We just pray that the things that are here will have an impact on each of our lives as we think through the things that we're studying. May we be challenged by them as we see in the time frame in which we live, the very awesome pressures that are coming on our nation because of the bad choices that have been made, especially in Congress and down through over the last few years, and we're reaping the benefits of their largesse, if you will, lining their own pockets. And we just pray that we would have the discernment that we need to be able to deal with the various pressures and tests that are going to be coming our way as things really deteriorate around us. We know that you're faithful, that you're going to provide for those that have your word, use it, and apply it in their lives. And we just thank you for it, because it was just as we just sung, great is your faithfulness. Your character is backing everything that you say and do in your word. We thank you also, Father, for the privilege of being able to bring our petitions before you related to those that have special needs in our congregation. And we would remember especially Jackie and her intense pain that she goes through every day that she deals with. We just pray that you'd provide for her, for Caleb and his unique situation, for Trina and all the things that she faces, for Mary Bowers over there in the nursing home, for Les, the things that he has to deal with there with his various issues, and for Grant as he's going to have eye surgery here in a week or so. We just pray that you provide for him. I mean, the little guy doesn't quite understand what's going on, but we just pray that you'd provide for him. We'd also thank you for those pastors out there that are faithfully teaching your word. It was the very foundation of what made this country great, was the pastors of that generation teaching, laying out the truths, and during the founding period of this nation. And we just pray that there was to be more, that we're actually doing the job instead of playing silly religious games. We especially remember Jean Francois over there in Mauritius, and for his health, for his ministry. We just pray that you provide for him in a very special way. And for those that are also ministering in the here in the States that we're aware of, my buddy Fred down here in Houston, the nursing home ministry that he has, and whatever, we just his health is not great, and we just pray that you'd provide for him also. We also would remember those in the military, all the way up and down the command structure from the top down to the bottom, that we just thank you for those that are serving and providing us the basis of the liberty and freedom that we have here and enjoy and take for granted, quite frankly, in this nation. And we just thank you for them, and we just pray that you provide whatever their needs are, and especially for those that are positive in God consciousness, that they'll get a good, clear gospel hearing. We'd also remember those friends and family members that we have that might not be believers, or if they're believers, they're not moving with the word, or they're just indifferent, apathetic. We just pray that you give us the opportunity to be able to communicate the truth to them and challenge them in whatever way that would wake them up to their need. And we pray now that this time together this morning might be beneficial to each of us as we study the things before us in this great epistle of Paul in Romans. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Still got a little frog, so you'll have to bear with me a little bit. But it's getting better. Okay. Romans chapter 12. Now, he starts off here, as we saw last week, not giving them a command, but in a sense, he's saying, okay, think about all the things that I've covered from chapter 3, verse 20, all the way up through chapter 11. The awesomeness of God's provision for you, the salvation that we have by grace through faith alone in Him, and all that's attendant to that. And he says, I urge you. He exhorts them. He doesn't command them. He urges and exhorts them, brethren, fellow believers, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God. All these things that he covers in these chapters from chapter 3:20 up to chapter 11. The provision that God has made for us through Christ, through his word. That, when we contemplate that, should be a tremendous motivation for us. And then he comes in and he says, okay, that should motivate us to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Present your bodies. And then he gives us some characteristics of the sacrifice. So it's a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And that's where we stopped last week. So we need to kind of review some things here. The sacrifice of the body is described four ways here. We get the nature of what he's talking about here four ways, four different characteristics that he wants to emphasize here. First, he says it's living. The Greek word is sa'od. It's living. It's alive. It's not a dead sacrifice. What was the result of the Old Testament sacrifice that we talked about some last week? Death. The animal died and was offered. This is a living sacrifice. What is the end of the New Testament sacrifice? Life. We have life in Him. And we are to offer up a living sacrifice. It is also to be holy, hagias. Now, a lot of people read into this word holy, perfection. But that's not what it means. It means to be set apart for a purpose. Set apart for a purpose. It's true in the Greek and also in the Hebrew. It's cognate in the Hebrew. The point is here, the believer who is walking worthy of his or her calling has a unique lifestyle, a life of integrity, consistency, faithfulness to the virtues extolled by Scripture as the life of Christ is being lived out. And these are some of the things we'll see when we get into the next study that we begin in the second hour this morning, the divine guidance stuff, not in the first lesson, but it's coming in some of the lessons, these characteristics that are to be lived, these virtues that are to be lived out and demonstrated, or it's really his life being lived out through us. The third aspect of this sacrifice is to be acceptable. Eurystos. The best meaning of this, the you at the very beginning here means well or good. And of course the rest of it, arestos, is pleasing. Well-pleasing would probably be a better translation. Most often used of God's attitude towards us as believers who are responding to his truth. And in fact, we'll see it coming up in 14:18, where he says, "For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." Here Paul describes what is acceptable, what is well-pleasing to God. The sacrifices of our body, placing them at his disposal for service. And that's the whole aspect of his sacrifice, is to place at his service our bodies, as we'll see, or hopefully. Of course, the question is, can we please God? You bet we can. We're responsive to the Word and applying the Word, we can please God. What you do or don't do with your body either is a fragrant aroma to God, if it's pleasing to him, or a stench in his nostrils, as it were, if it's not. And it's presented that way throughout Scripture, even in the Old Testament. A well-pleasing aroma or a stench in his nostrils, if it's something that's rejected by God. There's a whole section that we'll do at some point. We get into Proverbs, where it, throughout there, there's a whole series of sections dealing with those things that are anathema to God. And some fascinating things, because it doesn't always line up with what we think is anathema to God. We are to do, as a response to grace, to the mercies of God that are ours in Christ, not out from law or external performance, but in response. This is why he's exhorting us here, by the mercies of God. That should motivate us. We should not be motivated by external law systems and law performance systems at all. We saw that and we studied Galatians. Over and over again, it was emphasized. Don't go there. As parents, we often forget to teach our children that their actions can displease God, even as young people. Far too many believers take being under grace and not under law to mean that we have no obligations. No obligations, no responsibilities. Grace carries with it enormous obligations and responsibilities. The premise here is logical. Christ was God's gift and gave everything for us, including his life. Logically, what should our response be to all that we have been provided through him? Tremendous gratefulness from each of us. We find the expected virtues described in passages related to our walk in life, our walk as believers. And we've studied a number of them there in Ephesians and Galatians and other places, and James. The point is that under grace, we do what we do because of what we now are in him. Okay, we do as a result of who we are now in him. Under law, those that are trying to work under law performance living do in order to be something, or to become something. We are, therefore we do. And that's the point. I've been a little equation here. Grace equals, here's our status, who we are in Christ. We are, we be, therefore we do. What's the sequence in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10? You believe in Jesus Christ. You become saved then. When you believe in Him, place your faith and trust in Him. No works, no jumping through any hoops anywhere, or going through some rituals or whatever. It's just faith alone and in Christ and what He did on the cross for you. That provides you a new status, a new position in Christ. And out of that, once you really come to grips with who you are in Him, that's the motivation to do. Under law systems, you're doing something to become something. It's a work system all the way. No works here in the Bible. No works. Now, the fourth description is the one that's a little bit hard to grasp a hold of. And it's in that last phrase, which is your spiritual service of worship. And I put the Greek there to remind me what's here. Okay. Literally, this should be translated, your reasonable, logical service of worship. Now, the first word there, logikos, translated as spiritual, really means rational, reasonable, what belongs to the real nature of things. The real nature of things. And then the service of worship, latria, this word takes us back to the Old Testament sacrifices. The root of its idea is that service based on worship of God. Service, you worship God, and that motivates you in that relationship to serve. This term has both the connotation of service to God and worship. Service and worship, they go together. And we may not really think of it that way, but it does go together. Under the old covenant, it was only the priests that offered sacrifices. Only the priests. Today, under grace, in the new covenant, all believers are priests. Therefore, Paul exhorts all believers to be motivated by grace and are able to serve God by offering their body in an act of worship. Worship. Paul uses logikos here. The English term would, you know, transliteration would be logical. The addition of this word here changes the thrust, the focus of the latria from the external material form as it was in the Old Testament, the sacrifices. Now, you know that during the Old Testament period, those people were not saved by bringing those sacrifices to the tabernacle. They brought them because they were saved. Because they believed, they were saved by faith just like everybody else. All the way from Adam in the beginning, Adam and Eve in the garden when they fell. It was by faith. Abraham, when did we see it? Abraham believed God and it was credited him for righteousness in Genesis 15:6. It's always been the same. The sacrifices that they brought were in response. They were motivated to worship in such a way to demonstrate that they did, in fact, believe in Christ, in the coming of the Christ as presented through the sacrifices. The meaning here may come closer to here to the thought of something that is true or has inner reality in contrast to the merely external form of worship in the Old Testament. And that's why I think spiritual is that inner aspect and probably communicates it best to us today, what's in view here. We as believers are to present our physical bodies as an act of true inner spirit-directed service to God. Back a couple of pages here to John 4, 23 and 24. It says, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Not through external material things, but in spirit and truth. Philippians 3:3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Worship in the spirit of God, and the glory of Christ Jesus. We're going to see some more about that glory stuff later, hopefully if we get that far this morning. What Paul is talking about here, with the logical, reasonable service of worship, is the result of lives yielded to the will of God and motivated by the mercies of God. All those things he taught, and those, as we lumbered through chapters 3 through 11, hopefully some of it stuck. The force of the context is that any worship which is not accompanied by obedience in the ordinary affairs of life must be regarded as false worship, unacceptable to God. Worship that is not accompanied by obedience in the normal affairs of life, in other words, living out the truth that you know, must be regarded as false worship, unacceptable to God. Think about it. What were we before we believed in Jesus Christ? Well, Paul defines it in Ephesians 2:1. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. Dead. Separated from a holy and righteous God. No basis of relationship at all between an unbeliever and a holy and righteous God. There's a barrier that stands between them that cannot be crossed by anything that man does. Nothing. But it can be removed that quick by faith in Jesus Christ and His perfect work on the cross. It was perfect. It was complete. He paid the ransom price, the redemption price, to remove us from that slave market of sin. We were dead to God. And in Romans 5, it adds, not only we were dead, we're ungodly, we were enemies, and we are bought by grace to the point where we, by that grace, are able to offer up holy, well-pleasing sacrifices to God. What a marvel of the mercies of God. Now, verse 2. Two commands here, establishing the expected direction of our lives. Two commands. A positive one and a negative one. A negative, and do not be conformed to this world. Then a positive one, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transforming is a concept there. First, we'll examine, of course, the negative one, because he puts that first. And do not be conformed to this world. The word conformed here is suskumatizo, big, long, 50-cent word. to be conformed or fashioned into a pattern, into a mold, a response to external pressures. You let those things squeeze you into a mold, into a pattern of thinking. The emphasis is on that which is transitory, changeable, unstable. In context, the external pressures of this world. And they're going to get greater and greater as we get closer and closer to the end of the age. Also has the idea of the scheme of things. The verb conformed is a present passive imperative in the original. With, of course, the negative may. Now, the morphology is what they refer to this as, the present passive imperative, tells us some things. A number of important things. And these are not opinion. I mean, this is because of the Greek language, and it's just lays things out so clearly for us. The present says the action is continuing. It's ongoing, that he's describing here. This being conformed. Conformed to this world system. Passive voice recognizes the influence of the external, the impact of this world on our thinking and therefore our lives. Okay? The passive. The external things are impacting our life. So the external source of this world attempts to mold us into its pattern of thinking. And you can see that very vividly presented in the way that the, especially the ads that are for the election stuff by Obama. Very few statements made in any of the ads I've seen, and I've seen a lot of them, are even close to being true. They're not even in the ballpark. And they're trying to get you in a people into a form of thinking that's totally not lined up with truth, the reality. But then that's typical of a Marxist, so what do you expect? It's no wonder the American Communist Party is just giddy. You just read some of their literature. They got one of their own running for president. The imperative mood. Ah, the imperative mood. Coupled with that negative may tells us something. We put the imperative, the present tense, the negative may, and it says, you know, you need to stop this action that's ongoing. You need to stop it. Stop being conformed or fashioned by this world. And we're going to see the emphasis on the importance of your thinking, what you're thinking. Therefore, the idea of rejecting the thinking of the world, and the view of the world, the viewpoint of the world. Remember what the imperative mood is. It is an appeal to your will. Appeal to your will to make choices. It says that we need to make choices daily to make this happen. For the believer, there is nothing stronger than a command from the mouth of God. Paul's exhortation here is to stop being conformed to the scheme, if you will, of this age, the pattern of this age, the thinking of this age. Get your viewpoint lined up with the Word of God and the principles there. That's the bottom line. And J.B. Phillips, this is where I take my translation of this from him. J.B. Phillips, an interesting theologian from England years ago, several decades back, says, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold, because that's what they're trying to do. There's an article in the paper today that should blow your mind a little bit about what the government is trying to do. They want to take over running and raising your kids. There are bills in Congress right now to do just that. Right out of the hospital when they're born. The people that they're going to be bringing into your house to evaluate, are you raising these kids right? What kind of viewpoint are they going to have? Is it going to line up with this? Or some psychobabble nonsense? Yeah. I hope there's some people there that's, of course now, after the 2006 election, they lost a lot of people that knew what they were doing and put in people that were just socialists, and now we're probably going to end up doing more. So, whatever. So the chances of this thing passing probably whenever, it won't be till after the first of the year, but not good, not good. What is Paul referring to here by this phrase, this world, this world? To ione tautou, demonstrative pronoun, a word for age or world. Literally, this age, often translated, the word is often, ione, is often translated world to differentiate from its use to indicate forever. Because it's also, when it's in this form, eistoun iona, says, okay, this is something that's towards the ages, forever. That's why you have to look closely at the text when you go through here. But anyway, the basic idea is a segment of contemporary time, an era. Here it's the present age in which we live, the church age. What is he talking about here? Is he referring to the world of people, the people of this age? There are places where that is what is referred to. Some take it that way and say, you need to reject people. Is that what it's trying to say here in this context? Reject people? No. What's the usual consequence of that? Some form of asceticism. Don't eat, don't touch, must live apart from the physical world and all its influences. Don't get involved. But is that really what Paul has in mind here? Not at all. He's not referring to people. He's not advocating some form of isolationism, asceticism, or monasticism. That's not in view. That's religion, not Christianity. Part of the thinking that goes into this view is that if I get away from the world, if I just get away from what is worldly, I won't be worldly. But is that true? You do not take your sin nature with you? So you go in that grave and then get your resurrection body, you're going to be have that sin nature. It's going to be there. It's part of the flesh, as we've seen. The attempted influence is external, but whether it has any impact on you is based on what is internal, what is going on with your thinking. This is what's important. This is why always in Scripture, the focus is on what is the basis of your thinking. We have to choose to respond to the external, to not be fashioned by it, or to be molded by it, the external. So many people are wrapped up in, well, I got to do this because if I don't, somebody's going to be upset with me or whatever. They're not going to accept me. Missing the boat. Some ideas of what is referred to biblically by this term, world or age, the ion is the word. First, it's, as I said, a segment of time. 1 Corinthians 10:11. says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The ends of the ages have come. The ends of the age has come. The them here is referring to Israel. Because he's talking about the example here. If you've read all the way down through chapter 10, he's going back and using Israel in the wilderness as an example. These things happen to them as an example for us, that we don't get involved in the same things. Church age is the end of the age here in this context. In Matthew 12, verse 32. The last part of the verse, I'll read the whole thing. It says, and whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. In this age, now. Well, he's talking and writing in what age? Israel, the age to come, church age. Also, Ephesians 1:21, different time frame. Well, far above all rule and authority, talking about the place of Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of the Father. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, this age here is a church age. The one to come would be the millennial reign of Christ. The thing we ought to start going through our mind is, well, with even these few passages, how can you reject the distinction between periods of time, dispensations, and say, oh, there is no such thing? And there are people out there to do that. But the Word clearly distinguishes between different ages, different characteristics for those ages. We must understand that God's program involves ages, and that it is essential to understand that. And we become confused. We have the past age, Israel. Present age, church age. Future age, the rule and reign of Jesus Christ in the millennium. Maybe you don't want to go with the whole realm of Schofield's seven dispensations. But you've got to at least recognize these three, or you're not biblically based. Why is it important? Why is it important? It's easy for things pertinent, applicable to one age, to be wrongly brought into another age, and when it is, it causes major problems. Now, you remember when we studied Galatians, that was a problem there. A bunch of Judaizers were trying to bring into the church, these were believing Jews, some of the practices of Judaism. And say, oh, we've still got to practice this stuff. And Paul says, no. Don't go there. Vivid example would be the sacrifice, a very important aspect of worship under the Mosaic Law. But have you been bringing sacrifices? Have you done that in your life as a believer? I don't think so. Now, there are some that do. But you get off into the pagan stuff when you start doing that kind of thing. You understand it doesn't apply to this age, this time frame. There is no warrant to bring any aspect, if you will, of the Mosaic Law into this age. No warrant at all. None. Remember, what did he say in Romans 6:14? We are not under the law, but under grace. This age is expressly called evil. Galatians 1:4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, aeon, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. A couple of different words that are used for evil. Kakos here is the one that says it speaks of innate, inherent evil. But when this is being referred to in a context, kakos evil is not solicitous. In other words, it's not attempting to snare someone into a trap to get involved in the evil that they're involved with. The other word is paneros. Paneros refers to active evil. Active evil. Evil that is solicitous. Looking to... Kakos seeks no converts. But paneros seeks converts. Evil, this kind of evil, paneros evil, loves company. They're trying to get you involved in their evil. Does the age, the culture in which we live, seek converts or not? The age, the time frame. How does the age seek converts? How is it possible? This age, the now age, is said to be dominated by Satan and all his counterfeits. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. See, he's talking about before you were saved. This is the status before you were saved. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan. And we've seen in our past studies, Satan has a whole series of counterfeits. They're trying to get you involved and get you away from the Word of God and get you involved in all kinds of goofy stuff. It sounds good on the surface, but are going to take you away from a relationship with Christ. The prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. One of the paradoxes of this age in which we are living is that man is becoming fanatical about a change in the environment. We're impacting the climate, which is hogwash. But anyway, man can't do anything to upset the overall ecological balance of things. He's not God. He's occupied with a clean physical environment and never gives a thought to the filth in which he lives in terms of the spiritual environment, the corrupting of his soul through his garbage thinking. We will clean up the air, but do nothing about the fact that we're submerged. We're about to drown in a sea of moral filth, an environment totally controlled and dominated by Satan. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The icon of God. The problem is that man has wrong priorities. Let's clean up the physical environment. Never mind what he's putting in his mind, his thinking, his viewpoint. I'm going to chuckle the screaming about, oh, the polar ice caps are going to melt and all this kind of stuff because of global warming. Of course, we know the facts that the warming stopped in 98, 10 years ago. It's cyclic. It has to do with what the sun is doing, basically. And yet this last year was the coldest it's been up there. And the glaciers and all this stuff, as they find it out, oh, they're bigger than they were. They've grown in the last year. Unreal. But never mind. The true believers in this wacko stuff that have bought into it, and they're peddling it in the schools and trying to corrupt young people's minds with this stuff. I tell you, it's you as a parent, kids in school, got to spend more time when they come home straightening out the garbage that they're getting fed. But I know we had to do that, but not quite as much in the time frame when our kids went through. And of course, that's a long time ago. Boy, see, my baby's 36, so glad I'm through with that. If we do nothing as believers, we will be impacted by the age, the thinking, the viewpoint of the age. You can count on it. That's why the positive command follows, describing what we are to do to protect us from the onslaught of the age, the seduction of the age. We are to have a transformed mind, renewed by consistent input, a divine viewpoint. This gives us the capacity, under the empowering of the Holy Spirit, to fight the onslaught of the age, the thinking of the age. If you were Satan, what would you aim at to have the greatest impact on people? You'd aim at their mind, their thinking, through thought control. That's exactly what they're doing. Three, this age is full of concerns and cares. Good, legitimate things. Things that are not evil, not sin, but busyness. The end result is that we don't have time for the Word. We get ourselves involved in a lot of busyness. We don't have time for the Word. It has an impact. Just a couple of passages. They're parallels. We'll just read the Matthew passage. Really, it's talking about the seed and the sower. The seed that's being sowed, of course, is the Word of God. This is one of those parables that's awesome because it gives us the principles of how to interpret parables, because he gives the parable, then he comes back and says, oh, you don't understand this, and he goes back through and gives them the interpretation. It's very, very helpful from a hermeneutical standpoint in interpreting parables. In chapter 13, verse 20, now see, the picture's seed falling on various types of ground. And the various types of ground represent the volition of individuals. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He believes it. It takes root. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. In other words, it takes root, he believes, but yet it's for salvation. But he's got no foundation to deal with the pressures of life. And he falls away. Verse 22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world, the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Doesn't take root because he's so occupied with other things. A lot of believers are in that the boat with these two. Very much so. We could make a generalization. For many, this world is comprised of everything that makes TV so pleasurable and acceptable and controls their life. Now, I enjoy some things like my racing. And I don't really get involved with football games anymore once in a while. Watch a little baseball once in a while. I like baseball. But watched my Red Sox last night win. Upset all those people on ESPN that had been picking them to lose, I'm sure. But then today's another day. Got to win again. I own. This word I own, age or world. There was a guy two centuries back now. I'm still in them. In the 18th century, a guy named Archbishop Trench wrote a book, did an awesome study on synonyms in the New Testament. Words, they're synonymous and their meanings and usages. And it's really a book that everybody that's exegeting the text needs to have. There's a parallel in the Old Testament, same thing, written by a guy named Girdlestone. But anyway. Very helpful. But on page 204, he makes this statement, talking about the age, I own. Okay, he says, all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, being the moral or immoral atmosphere, which at every moment of our lives we inhale. It's there. We suck it in. Again, inevitably, to exhale it. All this is included in the I own. And he's right on the money. Right on the money. Very good definition. Okay, so that first part of verse 12 says, stop being constantly, present tense, conformed or fashioned by the influence of this age. My expanded translation. But by this time, you should see that as we come through there, that makes sense from what we have in the text. I hope, anyway. If it didn't, I screwed up somewhere here. Now we come to the positive aspect. A positive command. Which says, okay, it's a command. Just as the negative one was. Therefore, it's something that we've got to choose to apply. We must recognize that just rejecting, turning from the scheming and seductiveness of this age does not cut it. There must be a positive choice. There must be a transforming and renewing in each of our lives, of our own thinking, our own viewpoint, getting it lined up with His thinking, His viewpoint that we find here in the Word. That's the critical thing, and that's why we go through this study that starts in the second hour this morning will hopefully help to do that. And I don't know how many lessons there's going to be in this thing. It's already doubled since I started from what I had, so who knows? I've got a long ways to go yet. Okay, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He uses, there's several different words that could be used for the but, the contrast here. And he uses Allah, which is the strongest contrast. He's trying to make sure we see that there's a strong difference between where we should be in our thinking and the thinking of the world, this age. Strongest contrast. Be transformed. Metamorpho. This is an important word. It's only used four times in Scripture. Two of Christ and two of the believer. Two of Christ. Now, metamorpho refers to an inner change of nature that is reflected in the life. An inner change of nature that is reflected in the life, in one's life, and as he lives out his life. Characteristics that people can see and observe. The use of the passive voice here says it is the result of being acted upon, which we'll see takes us to the renewing. The word in you is going to make this change, this metamorpho. It is important to recognize that it does not say that we change ourselves. That we change ourselves. Okay? Yeah. Although we clearly make choices as to what is influencing us, and we do that by what we take into our mind, into our thinking, primarily in first place, do we not have choices related to what goes in the ear gate? What about the eye gate? The last time I checked, all the electronic devices that I have that link to the outside world to bring into the house its message, whether it's a radio, TV, computer, they all have a little switch that says off. And they can be turned off. Another great thing God has given us are eyelids, not stuck on open. We can shut them. Now, some uses of metamorpho. Interesting word, and we're about out of time. We'll have to come back and look at some of this next week. But in used of Christ, it's used in Matthew 17:2 and Mark 9:2 of the transfiguration, an amount of transfiguration. And there, his character was seen through that transfiguration. And of course, good old Peter misjudged at the time. Let's make some sacrifices here. Make some altars. Worship. Missed the boat. But anyway, we saw that in study of 1 Peter. But what's pertinent here is the use of the interchange of the believer, our thinking, that should be ongoing in our life, of each of us, continually. It's in the present tense. Now, what I want to do, and we're not going to have time to do it this morning, but we'll do it next week. We'll just look at it this morning. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we'll break this down next week, because this verse has a bunch to say about what's going on here. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all of us as believers, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, metamorpho, into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Changed into the same image. Eventually we're going to have the same resurrection body. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about what's going on in our lives today as believers in the church age, which would take us to Romans 8:29. He has marked out parameters for us in our life as believers to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's his goal and objective for each of us, to be conformed to the image. An image there is icon, as we'll see. Same as here. Icon. Exact image. And he's talking about the character that flows from our life should be consistent with the character that we see from Christ. Yes. Living out the truth, having impact for Jesus Christ, reflecting his glory in our life. Wow. We've got some things to coming that should hopefully motivate you to come back. Hopefully. Anyway. Father, we're indeed thankful that you've graced us out this morning by looking at these things here. May we recognize just how important it is to have your thinking, your viewpoint in us, so that we operate from the same standards. just as I've heard over and over again in many places, by what standard are we operating? And it better be the standard of the Word of God, Your Word, Your truth, revealed to us by God the Holy Spirit as He illuminates the things before us as we study them. And we are just so grateful for all that we have in Christ, for the salvation that we have by faith alone in Him, not by any works, not going through any kind of rituals, walking down some aisle, jumping through somebody's psychological hoops, whatever. And we just thank You that You have graced us out with Your Word. And we just pray that it'll have the impact this morning that You desire it to have in each of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.